Together in the name of the Lord, come in the flesh. This bracelet was found just outside our door. If this is anybody's, it's yours? All right. So we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans today. And we are approaching, as we said, the end of our treatment of the book of Romans. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 16, we will be in verses 17 through 19 today. But prior to that, we do need to operate in our customary ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. Before we do that, it is good to see Kevin with us this morning. Is Brooke here with us? She's just not visible to me. Okay. Very good. So welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as always. Last week we dealt with Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And we saw there that Paul was recommending Phoebe, a sister. He said that Phoebe was the person who was carrying with her the letter of the what we now call the book of Romans. She was the person who was the deliverer of this book, and there was a custom at the time that should still, in some ways at least, be recognized in our churches, the concept of the letter of recommendation. Some churches have actual letters. When you are becoming a member of a church, one of the official things that you get is your letter. And that is, that talks about you being a member of that church in good standing, but if you ever would transfer, you'd ever go somewhere else, you'd move to another place for whatever reason, the church would then send that letter with them, or before you, to whatever church you designated that it be sent to. This is a practice that isn't done much anymore. Maybe most of you have never even heard of that practice before. The place where I find it most practiced is in older schooled, maybe Baptist churches. That's where I learned about it when I was part of a Baptist church in the earliest days of my faith. There was this concept of the letter. When you went somewhere, your letter would precede you, or usually follow you, because you had to tell them, out of all the churches that are in a town, where you would be going to church. But it doesn't have to be done necessarily that way. But there should be something, and we didn't really even talk much about this last week, but there should be something wherein if one goes from one church to another and those two churches recognize that they are both bona fide, real churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in the faith, there should be communication when one seeks, for whatever reason, to leave one assembly and go to another. The main reason that such a practice was in force was so that if you are not a member in good standing, you are a member, but let's say you have become the object of some church discipline, and rather than submit to it humbly, you run away and try to join another church, thinking this will just disappear. When you should know this, I don't think really talked about this, but I'll tell you this now. There's really only one church. There's another church that might do it with us, but there's one church that I've had occasion to do it with that would do it both ways with us. Sovereign Grace Church in town. Sometimes some have come from them to us, others times from us to them. All the time, Mark Altrogi, pastor there, and myself, we will call each other, and usually when we receive the first person, like someone tells me they want to join our church, and I know they come from there, and they tell me that, I'll tell that person, I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to call Mark about this. And that's always been okay with the person. That's always been fine for them to transfer here. When I call Mark, it's never been a problem. But the idea is, when this person comes to your church from ours, we just want to know that everything's okay, that there isn't some kind of baggage or infection that the person is bringing. It's okay to bring baggage, but it's not okay to bring infection. You understand my point. You understand what we're talking about. You find it throughout the New Testament, this idea of the letter of commendation. Apollos received letters between Corinth and Ephesus. Paul, the founder under the Lord of the churches that he was speaking to, particularly Corinthians, said, "Do I need letters of recommendation from you? Do I really need this, though I'm coming from another church?" And it was obvious, no, he doesn't need this. We know who Paul is. But in this case, we have Phoebe. Phoebe is unknown to the church at Rome, and yet she is our sister. She is a servant of the assembly, which is in Cenchrea. We said that was a port city about 7 miles from Corinth, and Romans was written from Corinth. This woman evidently has business in Rome, and we say that because Paul encourages them that in whatever matter she should be needing from you, she should receive help, and she should be received worthily of holy ones. Now, there is a way that holy ones are to be received by other holy ones. We're going to probably talk about that at some length next week and probably finish our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans next week. But he is having this letter, actually this is quite an honor. This woman's letter of recommendation is the book of Romans. This 16th chapter begins with that commendation. And she is said to have been a patroness of many and of me myself, as Paul writes it. So she had done things for and possibly underwritten many. Then verse 3, Prisca and Aquila. We said Prisca and Aquila were Priscilla and Aquila, co-workers in Christ Jesus. We looked a little bit at their history. In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, they were in Corinth after Rome because Claudius had expelled all Jews from Rome. They lived in Rome initially. They had to leave Rome and go to Corinth. Then in chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, again in Acts, we see them in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, they were in Ephesus, and while in Ephesus, according to 1 Corinthians 16:19, the church met in their house. Now here in Romans chapter 16, and we see it in 5a, and the assembly in their house as part of their greeting. The church is now meeting in their house in Rome. In verse 4, they put their own necks under, we have their bracketed words, the axe. That is, they exposed themselves to possible death. The way they did it was not explained, and Paul says because of that, evidently it had something to do with Paul himself. All the Gentile churches give thanks to God for them because Paul's Gentile ministry was largely furthered through the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, who had exposed themselves to physical danger, very real physical danger, and they were now housing the assembly in their house. So it seems that wherever Priscilla and Aquila were, the church met in their house. How often did the church meet in the New Testament? It met daily, almost daily, if not daily. This is quite a degree of hospitality that you are seeing every day Priscilla and Aquila have the assembly in their house for 2 years. In Acts chapter 19, the church met at the school of Tyrannus. And we said maybe it was a situation like our church where we have two official services here at a bigger meeting spot and then there's a Friday night in someone's house. Well, maybe that was how it was. For 2 years at least they met at the school of Tyrannus, but also in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Or maybe it was a situation where we met as long as we could in the school of Tyrannus until the school of Tyrannus maybe did something like they did to us and passed a rule that no outside groups can rent on an ongoing basis. So they had to find another place to meet. Maybe it was after that that they began to meet at Priscilla and Aquila's home. We don't have all of the particulars. That's really not that important. But we do see also that Priscilla and Aquila are always mentioned together. I'm going to discipline myself because I have too much to talk about in Romans 16, 17 through 19. Not the launch on this one, but I will put it out there. In many cases, the worst spiritual thing that has happened to some of you is that you have gotten married. Because I saw your fervency, your enthusiasm, your zeal, your drive, and then you got married and you are a shadow of the person that you used to be. The things that first attracted your spouse to you are no longer true in your case. The dangerous question, what first attracted you to your spouse? It's dangerous sometimes because people can change, Doc. And sometimes people change for the worse. And that's a very precarious question to ask a couple. But Priscilla and Aquila, that's the kind of marriages we want to see. We want to see the Priscilla and Aquila type marriages where both of them serve God full tilt, onward, upward, with no backtrack. And they do it always together. Never is an Aquila mentioned without a Priscilla or a Priscilla without an Aquila in the pages of the Scripture. Verse 5, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, firstfruit of Achaia in Christ. Mary toiled much. We said that was laboring to the point of total physical exhaustion in the Greek word kapiao. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. We shot down the idea that Junia is female, that she has to be at least. It could be male or female. We shot down the idea that they were apostles, rather that they were notable among the apostles in the sense that all of the apostles were recognizing and respecting Andronicus and Junia. We shot down the idea that the church age began with Paul, because they were in Christ before Paul. Were there people in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the mystery entity? Were there people organically united to the Lord Jesus Christ in an indissoluble union? Were there people in the body of Christ? Did the body of Christ exist before Paul? This verse says yes. Greet Urbanus, greet the city guy, greet the city slicker, and our co-worker in Christ, and Sacchus, the ear of corn, who Paul loves. Apollos is approved in Christ. From those of Aristobulus, not everybody, from the household of Narcissus, or maybe Aristobulus in verse 10, are believers, but greet those who are. Herodian is a kinsman who gets greeted in 11. Tryphena and Tryphosa, names meaning luxuriant and luxurious. They also were kapiao style toiling, laboring wearisomely in the Lord. Persis is a beloved also, kapiao activity, toiling much in the Lord. Rufus, we said we cannot with certainty say that is the son of Simon of Cyrene, but it is a possibility. Simon, who carried the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ, did have a son named Rufus. He is chosen in the Lord, and his mother in the flesh has become Paul's mother in the spirit. Then Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren with them, some group that he remembers some of their names from, Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the holy ones with them. Finally, greet one another with a holy kiss. We developed that idea, not really developed, is probably a word meritorious of our treatment of it last week. We mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:26. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, all of which say the same thing, greet one another with a holy kiss, and 1 Peter 5:14a, a kiss of agape. We said if it is a kiss of eros, keep your lips to yourself, but if it's a kiss that is manifesting the devotion that you have toward each other, greet one another that way. All the assemblies of the Christ greet you. That was our, without trying, our deity proof for last week. Acts 20:28, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 10:32, 1 Corinthians 11:22, 1 Corinthians 15:9, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:13, and 1 Timothy 3:15, verses that all refer to the churches as the church or churches of God. Here they are of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that was too fast. I couldn't get it. This is an ultra-accelerated review. Last week, you should have gotten it. Thus, that much for ultra-accelerated review. This week, verses 17 through 19. But I am encouraging you, brethren, to be watching out for those making divisions and traps alongside the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For those such are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own stomach. And through the kind speech and blessing, they are thoroughly deceiving the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience reached to all. I am rejoicing, therefore, over you, but I am wanting you to be wise in reference to the good, but pure in reference to the bad. I don't even know that we'll cover all of that, because I'm going to let it fly this morning. Jeremiah spoke about the Word of God, and he said that he had come to a place where he'd said, this is really bad for me, this prophesying for God. I've been thrown into a pit. I've been thrown into the mire. I've been in mud up to my waist, and in this cistern that they threw me in. I've been fed with bread and water of affliction in a number of different spots in prison. All because I'm speaking the Word of God. He says, God, you deceived me. And he said, I'm not going to speak the Word of God anymore. And so he said, but when I said this, your Word was like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I won't say something so dramatic as that, but there was a time then when he said, he gave vent to it. Elihu in Job said that he was disciplining himself. He was waiting as he was getting angrier by the moment, listening to Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad condemn Job while not giving him anything that would actually convince him of his error, and getting angry at Job as well, because Job was justifying himself before God. And so finally he got to the place where he said that his belly was like a bottle of wine that was fermenting and it was ready to blow. And so he said, I will give vent to this. I have all the time a sort of low flame anger in my soul. I think God is like that. I'm not saying I'm like God, but I'm saying, how can God be angry at the wicked all day long? All day long. Every day, all day long, Nahum tells us. But at the same time, He's got love and He's got compassion, and the Holy Spirit grieves over the rebellious sins of believers. How can these emotions exist at the same time in the same being? Well, we can experience a little bit of that. When being created in the image of God, we have mixed emotions too. God always has this low-grade, low-flame anger that one day when it goes from thumos to orge, Greek words that sometimes get translated anger and wrath, it's going to break out upon man in its eschatological manifestation. That which is always there, I'm always angry at that, it's going to blow. Yeah, it's going to blow someday. I have this kind of low-grade anger all of the time over some of the people and situations that we see talked about in our passage today. And so I don't know if we're going to get through all of these mere three verses today, because I'm going to let it fly. I'm going to let it go. Sometimes when I get home, my wife will say things to me like, "Do you sure you want this word to go out on the internet? We can catch it ahead of time. You can get to Jason, you can get to Brian if it's gotten that far and it's gotten down to Luckenbach to get loaded on the internet. And we can delete that one." And she knows that's because I have done that at times. So before I came up, and she's on her own now, communion, I'm not sitting with you any longer, I told her, "Before you don't have to ask me after service today, do I want to catch anything that went out?" In other words, I'm going to let the low-grade anger bubble over today. And I know exactly what I'm going to say. And I don't care if it gets out there. It's okay that it gets out there. Paul let a lot of stuff get out there. He speaks rather harshly, though not unduly so, about this group of people. Not the Romans, not the Roman Christians, but these who have always been throughout church history a thorn in the side of the genuine believer. The false teacher, note that the Scripture calls them false teachers. Pseudodidaskaloi is the Greek word that we don't have here, but we have it elsewhere in the New Testament. That is, it's not saying, though it's true and it is what it means, it's not saying merely that what they teach is false. It doesn't call them teachers of false things. It calls them false teachers. The teachers are false. They themselves have falsehood. They are false in the sense that they are presenting themselves as teachers of the Scripture, even maybe of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they themselves are false. Verse 17, "But I am encouraging you, brethren." Now that's all further I have to get before I have to make some kind of comment. In Philemon 9 and 10, Paul tells Philemon that though he could be very bold in Christ to command him what is fitting. Watch this. "For love's sake," our love there is agape, "for the devotion's sake," he said, "I rather appeal to you." And the word appeal, I believe that's how it is translated in our beloved New King James Version, is the same word here that I'm translating as encouraging. So there is the use of authority that commands, and then there is the function in agape that would rather encourage you. Command assumes that there is a position of authority, and there is. That's why It's acceptable. Titus is told, for instance, to exhort these things, to tell them some of the things that Paul has specifically in pastoral imperative told him to teach, and he said to do it with all command. He would say to Titus on another occasion, on the same occasion, but another place in Titus, about the spirit trends that were found in Crete. They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, the liars aspect is why he says, therefore, I would that you rebuke them severely. There is a place for severe rebuke. There is a place for command. I'm not saying that if you love, you never operate in those things. The Lord Jesus Christ did it, and He is the zenith manifestation of love. I'm not saying, you are not hearing me say that command is always wrong. You are not hearing me say that rebuke is inappropriate in the spiritual world. You're not hearing me say that. But whenever it is proper, let us encourage one another as brethren rather than the use, even in bona fide authority, of command or commandment. This is the reason you don't receive personally many commands from me. I'm wondering if any of you ever remember me commanding you to do anything or to refrain from doing anything on a personal level. You'll hear it here. You'll hear it in a corporate sense. And there is, without getting too far off the track here, there is what we might call a pulpit personality. That is, I'm going to be very different with you than what you see sometimes when I am functioning in the formal and official ministry of pastor-teacher. Some of you, if you don't know me well, and most of you know me well, but when some who have not known me well, they have maybe visited here a little bit, maybe they hear me on the radio, maybe they've listened on the internet, whatever, and they don't know me personally, they sometimes get a very different picture. And it's not that we're trying to be two different ways, it's not like we're double-tongued, it's not like we're being hypocritical, but this is the corporate and the somewhat impersonal. And you get full force here. And you get dogmatism, and you shouldn't have to cry about it, and you shouldn't have to take it like, and think that it's personal, because I don't hide behind the pulpit. I'm not aiming for you personally, but as they say, if the shoe fits, wear it. Personally, though, if we're talking about the same thing that I thundered from the pulpit over, and you have a problem with that, and you're talking to me about that, you know you're going to get gentleness. You know that there is going to be non-reaction. You know that this low-grade thing probably will not be visible. Because this is the formal, official, impersonal, you shouldn't think I'm targeting you, so I can afford to let it rip. But when I'm talking with you, that's the individual, and that's the personal, and that's where we don't want you to feel condemned, and I don't want you to feel bad. There is that difference. Command that you will hear from pulpit, I don't know that many of you have ever heard it from me on a personal level. Here's an apostle. This is a higher office than pastor. Much higher. Not infinitely so. Lord and head are infinitely higher than pastor. But somewhat higher is apostle. And he would always rather encourage as a brother than command as an authority, even though he has such authority. This is his encouragement, to be watching out, that is to be on guard for those making divisions and traps alongside the doctrine which you learned. and turn away from them. Divisions are separations. Traps are spiritual snares. That is, watch out for those who have a penchant. That is, they have a disposition toward separating brethren from brethren. In their personal times, they say things that if analyzed, you must say, if analyzed under the microscope of the Word of God, you must say, there is nothing edifying in this Word. You must say, there is nothing that is being promoted by means of unity by this Word. But it's passed off as innocent talk. And if I say anything about it, that's passed off as tyrannical abuse of power. What right does he have to say that I can't talk about the daily sundries and business of my brethren when we're together? Does this thing, does this word get through the filter of only that which is good for edification, that it may impart grace according to the need of the moment, Ephesians 4:29. Does it pass that filter, or does it get stuck in the net of that strain? Those who promote separation, those who foster believers being segmented, those who nourish cliques in a church, and traps, spiritual snares, that is, this gin, KJV word, old word for trap, this gin is set for the unsuspecting person to step in it and be spiritually declining as a result. Those who are not walking thus spiritually to promote unity, dedication, devotion, loyalty one to another, they do not promote Philadelphia, that is, brotherly affection. They do not promote eusplanknoi, that is, good affections, bowels that are pleasant. The manonym for the emotions that when we think of each other, good feelings come about. Words that go against those things. Words that align themselves in battle array against the harmony of a local church in details of life. Those who customarily do this, we are to note, that is mark, and turn away from them. These divisions and traps are alongside the doctrine which you learned. It's like, there's a picture here. I'm trying to bring out the literal picture that you're seeing in the Greek. If you could view it, if you could read it in Greek, the idea is that you're coming to church every week. You're coming to church, many of you are more than once a week. You come to church all the time and you're always hearing this doctrine put out. And alongside that, all the while you're getting sound teaching, alongside that, there are these divisions and traps that are set to be anything but like that doctrine that you hear regularly. And turn away from them. Now, they're going to tell you in Titus 3, 10 and 11, it's inferred in Titus 3, 10 and 11, that they're, when you do this, you obey this verse, they're going to say to you, you're being divisive. Because you're turning away from me. Because you're being honest with me about my behavior that is disinclining people toward that genuine body life. You're the one doing that. And Paul says, Titus, when you do this, namely, what is he supposed to do in 3:10? He is to reject a divisive man after a first and second warning. You're divisive. You tell the person so. They don't change it. You're divisive. You tell the person so a second time. They don't change it. Two strikes and you're out. Really a third, because if they do it again, the third time, you struck out, Casey. You're out of the game. Now, if Casey is a divisive person, Casey is going to tell you that you're divisive because you're ostracizing him. But Paul says, don't worry about that. Don't feel any false imposition of guilt, Titus, because such a one is self-condemned. He condemned himself, being warped and sinning. First Timothy. Let me give you this, meditating on this recently. First Timothy, what I've done is I've translated all of it, and this is actually ready to go, Amy. But I've translated all of this, and what I do is I have this folder with me, and I take it wherever I go. And I have, on the one side of the folder is my translation. On the other side is just the Greek text, just copied Greek text. And I compare the two, and I think about them, and I meditate through this that Paul has said to pastors to be in these things. So it's my way of doing it. As I got to 1 Timothy chapter 6 some time ago, not thinking that I would be using it to teach this particular instruction, I read these words and just the way that this works became so real to me. Be teaching and exhorting these things is the end of 6:2. 1 Timothy 6:2. And then he says, if anyone is teaching differently and isn't approaching to healthy words, he then defines those healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching according to piety. So if you're going to have spiritually healthy words, they've got to all be about the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't agree with those things, if he teaches differently, he has been inflated. That is, he's proud, he's arrogant, he's egotistical. He thinks that he knows better than the Word of God that comes from an apostle. That's being inflated. In that he's disagreeing with truth, he is knowing nothing. So he's arrogant and ignorant at the same time. Most believers make their mistake, whatever it is in life, either through ignorance or arrogance. Either I didn't know, or I know and I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. These folks are both. They're ignorant and arrogant. But being, listen to how this would be if we make this as literal as I possibly can do this without, you know, heaping up excessive words. But being diseased about disputes, people that actually like to argue, bad trait. People who like to argue about good things. People who like the controversies of Christianity. Let's get into this. We know that somebody believes differently than we do on this. Let's engage them in this. Let's destroy their argument. Bad trait. He is diseased about disputes and word battles, out of which occur, now watch this, out of which occur envy. Somebody's going to lose that battle. And jealousy, as to the good showing of the other, is going to be the result. Or, there's more people believing this person and that doctrine than there are believing me and my doctrine, and there is an envy there. That envy generates the next thing, strife. That is, these things promote quarrels. These kind of things promote arguments. I think you can easily see how. Defamations, that is, once you have identified those who are your antagonists in this dispute and word battle, there tends to be name-calling, that is, the defaming of the person who believes differently from you. straw men are set up and punched down and through. False representation of the other position and evil surmisings. You're surmising something. You're supposing it. You're assuming it. Pastoral enemy number 5. You are presupposing where they have to be in their heart in order to have a difference of opinion. I used to hear this all the time in my earlier days in Christianity, the first half of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to hear this stated straight out. And I remember when I heard it thinking, I disagree with that. I always disagreed with it. If somebody has a different doctrine, I will guarantee that there is a heart problem, that there is some kind of sin that they are trying to protect. That's why they don't agree. I absolutely disagree with that. You know what that is? That's an evil surmising. In other words, what that does is anybody who doesn't agree with me is evil. I don't know how they're evil, but they're evil somehow. There's something tucked in their heart, in the secret recesses of their soul, that they're trying to justify. Not necessarily. Intense irritations of men having been decayed in the mind and having been deprived of the truth. They had the truth, but it's been divested from them. Because the truth that they had was to eventuate in love. They're not operating in love. Therefore, they don't know God anymore. Though they once did, that truth has been divested from them. And here's the last thing in this lovely list of Paul. Assuming piety to be a means of acquisition. That is, I'm going to get stuff. This is the prosperity gospel labeled in the scripture. If you're pious, that means you're going to acquire all kinds of things. You're going to get things. And Paul's, the Holy Spirit's instruction is, be departing from such. Now, that motive is a good segue for the rest of our passage here. Verse 18, for those such are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you be any clearer on this than our blunt apostle is? Those who are doing this, they're not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, well, we'll pick somebody who does this. Nobody here has named this. Debbie serves the Lord Jesus Christ. Debbie loves Jesus. Debbie just loves Jesus. Oh, she loves Jesus. But she has this problem. She talks ill about believers when you are together. Debbie loves Jesus, but we have to say that with the doctrine that we've learned, as we listen to how she talks, she maligns believers. She slanders believers. I'm going to work on getting you a very good treatise on an exegetical study of the word slander and make it available to everyone. I'm trying to do this with copyright issues, but I hope that I can give this to you. You know, Debbie's got a problem with her tongue, but Debbie loves Jesus. Okay? Debbie doesn't love Jesus. Stop being stupid. Stop thinking that because somebody's a Christian, you should say about them, they love Jesus. There are Christians who don't even like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16. And if they don't like Jesus, let them be anathema. Maranatha. Those who put divisions and spiritual traps right alongside good doctrine, They are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. If they go to this booth at the 4th of July thing that we're having, you know, it's like, we're very grateful for anybody who would serve at that, yeah, especially if you're doing it. Because many hands make lighter work, you know that? Just because they're serving, just because they're available, just because they help you, just because they're active in church things, does not mean that they're slaving for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Stop being dumb. Stop being foolish. Stop being imprudent. Stop being silly. Stop being simple. Stop being open-minded. Let's get doctrine and live with it. Let's use it for what it was designed to do. To give the wisdom of prudence and the meekness of wisdom, or the gentleness of that wisdom. Those who are such, they, evidently they're going to know them, right? Now, I mean, in order to do this at this time, you had to come among believers. Those who are doing this are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today you don't need to be among believers to do that. I think I'll make it pastoral enemy number 6. World, flesh, devil, not in that order. Carnal believers, assumption, and I think we'll add to the list, number 6, the internet. You get all kinds of slop doctrine by doctrinally surfing that cesspool of false teaching. There are many good things. I didn't say there aren't many good things. Actually, I don't think there are many good things. I think that there are good sites. I think there are things that you can learn. Believers come to me all the time with, what about this? I say, where did you hear that? Well, I was on the internet. I was on this. Right alongside good doctrine. You get it all the time. Then there's the internet. And I never know when you're on the internet. I never know. I'd rather you go to YouTube and listen to some music than get on a doctrinal site. A doctrinal site. You're on a Bible site. Right alongside good doctrine, oh, you can get it all kinds of ways today. And those who are its purveyors are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ, but what are they slaving for? Their own stomach. Now that's strange language. What do you mean their stomach? How do you slave for your stomach? Well, let me tell you, get ready. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures here to Proverbs. Chapter 16, we'll get there in a moment. Proverbs chapter, I've got to tell you this. Do go to Proverbs chapter 16. I must tell you this. They may even teach Christocentrism, but they aren't living Christocentrically. It is possible for someone to teach correctly but be doing so for his stomach. You will not see this more than I see it. My position makes it that it is glaring in front of me all the time. I'll tell you some about it. That's the low-grade fire that's going to be turned up to high in a moment. Let me just put it that way, and we'll get to it when I illustrate it. They may even teach Christocentrism, which is almost never, but they aren't living Christocentrically, or they aren't living in Christocentricity. Their motive is their own stomach. Philippians 3:19 says exactly the same thing. That their God is their stomach. Alright, now, there used to be a song, I don't know where it came from, I think it was an old blues number or something, and back when Christian contemporary music just came about, That is when believers started saying, hey, we don't have to sing only hymns. Back in the 70s, and they started putting out these songs, the early days of Christian contemporary music, when it was more Christian than it is now. It always will decline. Bob Dylan was, for a while, I don't know his faith, honestly. I've never heard him personally speak or confess to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had this real short-lived Christian music career. And he put out this song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And that's the first time I heard it, but I don't think it's original with him. It's gonna be either the devil or the Lord. In our verse here, it's going to be the Lord, designated Jesus Christ, or your stomach. You're going to serve from one of two vantage points, the Lord Jesus Christ, or your stomach. If you are in this set of those people that call themselves teachers of the spiritual things, their own stomach simply means this. Hey, I just thought of this now. There are some things I don't know that I'm going to say, but I'm still letting this go out on the internet. They might as well get a sign and stand at Walmart. We'll preach for food. Because that's why they preach. That's why they teach. They teach so that they get money, plain and simple, that they can then use for themselves, and your chief need is food for your stomach. Proverbs chapter 16 puts it a different way. It uses the anterior part of the process of nourishment rather than the middle part, the stomach. He uses the beginning of this, the mouth. 16:26. The person who labors, labors for himself, for his mouth drives him. That is, if you know, one way you can get lazy people to do work, stop supporting them. Stop giving them money. Their next stop will be the welfare office. But once welfare cuts them off, it's like there's going to be a part, there's going to be a time, there's going to be somewhere where their options are dried up and they've got to, because their mouth drives them on, they've got to get a job now. They can't lie to anybody else. They can't portray their situations as hard luck when it's really just slothfulness. His mouth drives him on. In the case of these teachers, their mouths drive them on. Alright? Now let's talk about that. His mouth drives him on. They're serving for their own stomach. I have told some of you these horror stories before. I'm going to illustrate this with personal experience, and I will tell you about it again. Years ago, in a galaxy far, far away. You know, once upon a time, it was a long time ago, there was a pastor in this town. And he used to encourage me every time I saw him. He would say, why don't you come to our ministerium meetings? You know what a ministerium is? It's, for the most part, it's a group of clerics clucking about things that have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bunch of hirelings who get together to talk about anything but the true God. Come to our ministerium. I wouldn't go to the ministerium. Next time I see him, I usually see him at the gym. He'd say, you gotta come to this ministerium. It's so great. We get together, we build each other up, we edify each other. It's brothers who are pastors and know what pastors are going through. And we all get together and just, you know, encourage each other. It's hard out there. And I would get a mini sermon about coming to the ministry and I'm just trying to work my bicep. Finally, I went. I was dumb enough to go a second time. What did we talk about? First thing that was talked about was this. Somebody's doing a paper in the university that they attend to get their degree in a field that I have never heard of in my life and will never hear of again. The most specific, ultra-specific field that you could ever think of in theological thing. And he's doing a paper on the Nicene Council. That's the council that took place in 325 AD that met to decisively deal with Arianism. The teaching, the heresy, the apostasy that was initiated by the heresiarch, that is the beginner of a heresy, called Arius, who said that Jesus was a created being and therefore it follows that he is not God. And the comment was made that most of the people at the Nicene Council didn't really understand the issue. They didn't have a view either way. They thought that what Arius was saying sounded good. And they thought that what Alexander and Athanasius were saying, that sounded good too. They just didn't really know. But they went with Constantine, who was pushing for the Orthodox view of Jesus. Now, first of all, historically, that is so wrong. It's the other way around. Constantine doesn't know what weighs up. And he goes with the majority view. If the majority view would have voted Arian, you would not have Rome and, well, just history would be seriously different. But he would have done it if that was the view that was voted on. 318 bishops from all over the world convened together at the Nicene Council. Two of them say Arius is right. And they are immediately excommunicated, defrocked. 316 of them say, we've been teaching that Jesus Christ is absolute God all of our lives from the days that the apostles, this has been the Orthodox doctrine, we're meeting here to say anathema to this guy Arius. All right? Now, here, not only was I dumb enough to go twice, I was dumb enough to say something. And I said at that point, well, if that's true, that means the majority of them weren't saved. And this barrage of anti-gospel material came my way. Tim, you can't say that. You have the advantage of seminary. I never went to seminary. Bible college. I did go to Bible college. You have the printed page, you have books, and you have all of these things, you have television, radio ministries, which they don't help me. But you have all of this, and it's very clear to you that the deity of Christ is very clear to you. But that's a very difficult doctrine. That's a very deep doctrine. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? This is bedrock, basic, day one, that's how you get saved doctrine. One of them said to me, because they're all in this, one of them said to me, Tim, I dare say that most of the people in our churches, if they heard Arius talk, would say, that's a pretty good idea. Yeah, I think they would buy that. Most of the people in your church would buy Arius' doctrine, I'm thinking. You can go into that little Sunday school room in there and talk about Arius doctrine, and they're going to say, little kid, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God will perfect praise, and say, that's not true. Jesus is God. This is where you get to see, though, the stomach. Enter the stomach. Here's the next thing we talked about. Should we have stepping stone churches? I never heard of a stepping stone church. What's a stepping stone church? I don't know what that is. The stepping stone church. One, and evidently this was a raging thing in a number of denominations because there were people there from different denominations and they were all talking about our denomination decided this. Our denomination decided this. About stepping stone churches. You know what a stepping stone church is? You. You're a stepping stone church because you're not very big. I learned that a stepping stone church in the ministerium, I learned a lot at the ministerium. I learned that a stepping stone church is a small church. In a rural area or a suburban area, not in an urban environment, because most of the churches there are bigger. And these small groups of believers out in the sticks, that's your first church. And then as you grow in the denomination and you gain a reputation for yourself, they ask to promote you to a bigger church. And one man said, I said that we shouldn't eliminate stepping stone churches. That's the thing they're talking about. Should we just get rid of them altogether? Because those pastors can't be supported. Sometimes they've got to be, here's another word for you, you learned it at a ministerium, bivocational. You can be bivocational. That is, your one vocation, what you want to be your job is the pastorate, but that stepping stone church can't pay you enough, so you've got to get another job. So that our pastors don't have to be bivocational. Oh, you mean for their stomach. Let's get rid of stepping stone churches. And one said, I voted against getting rid of stepping stone churches because, listen to this, because new young pastors need a place where they can go and make all their mistakes and it doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because there's just a few people there. Because these people aren't souls. These people aren't people. These people are numbers that promote your blasted stomach. Stepping stone churches. Are you as valuable because you live in Indiana, PA, and go to a small church as some other redeemed soul that lives in Pittsburgh and goes to a church of 10,000 people? I say you are just as valuable. An individual I'm talking about. An individual is just as valuable. Does God think they're just as valuable? God thinks they're just as valuable. God does not see them as commodities. God does not see them as chattel. God does not see them as a stepping stone. And the Zechariah 11 principle is true. The nature of that pastorate is you commit to those people for life. You stay with them because the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, is being reflected in the life of that under-shepherd, stepping stone. You're a big stomach talking. First church of the gastrointestinal disease is what you pastor. You're just a big stomach with a mouth. It seems like 2 years ago, but it can't be. It had to be last year. This may have been the worst stomach I've ever heard of. I heard a guy on the internet. I heard a message on the internet. And it was absolutely flawless. It was doctrinally fantastic. I couldn't believe anybody talked like this anymore, except me. I know there are others who talk like this. It wasn't Troy. Okay? It wasn't Rick. Somebody I never knew before. Topic? Christocentrism. Execution? Perfect. Biblical? Scriptural? Content? Flawless? Hokey man. My land, use every kind of exclamation I can think of. Bring it out. Let's have this person here for Christocentric conference. Here's what happens. I'll just give you a hint as to what happens. Those of you listening by audio means only, you won't know what I'm talking about. Here's what happened. All right? Big stomach. Started talking. At your Christocentric... He'll be glad to come to your Christocentric conference. Here's what he requires. He in the third person? Yeah, because I never talked to him. I talked to his secretary. He's too important to talk to me because I pastor a stepping stone church. How many times do you want him to speak? I'm thinking 2 or 3 times. His secretary informs me that every time he speaks, he charges $1,500. We want him to speak 2 or 3. Let's say he spoke 3 times. $4,500 for about 2 days. When he comes, he will not stay with any one of the assembly members. He must have a hotel. And he never travels alone. He will not travel by car. He won't drive. Now, so you have to pay for $1,500 every time he speaks. They specifically said we've got to provide for all of his meals. And they were so magnanimous. They were so gracious to us. They said, they don't have to be at a restaurant. The women from the church can cook and bring it to his hotel room. So $1,500 per speaking, all of his meals like brought to his lap in a hotel room, won't sully himself with any, you know, lowly Christians at all, and got to travel with a traveling companion. I'm thinking it's going to be his wife. I said, so, you know, you know how you say those things are just unnecessary. I don't say a lot of them, but I said, oh, his wife. Oh, no, sometimes he travels with his wife, but sometimes he just travels with a guy he likes to travel. And it's got to be on a plane. Now, in the same conference, I will use this other person's name. In the same conference, I invited Chip Dean from Alabama, who, same thing. On the internet, I found this good Christocentrize my life brother kind of teaching on the, it was fantastic. Just talked to him on the phone last week, trying to get him to come to this conference, and he's not going to do that at this time. Night and day. He said, I don't want any money from you. You know what this means? What I'm going to tell you is it's the difference between Christocentrism and Christocentricity. Is just your doctrine Christocentric, like the first guy I'm telling you about, or is your life and doctrine Christocentric? This guy says, I don't want anything from you. I don't want any money from you at all. If you want to give me something, that's fine. I am not requiring a thing from your body members. I'm there to serve you. I would prefer to stay with, not at a hotel, but with somebody in the church. Because that's what the church was like in the New Testament. It was relationships. It was getting to know new believers. And spending time and living with them and loving each other. I very much want to spend time in the house of one of your saints, if I could. He said, I don't even want to talk to you about this. But how am I supposed to get there as far as transportation? Now, Chip is in Alabama, all right? Capshaw Baptist Church in Alabama. He didn't even want to talk with me about it. He just wants to ask. And I said, we will fly you up here. It's part of our Christocentric conference expenses for those who travel some distance. Let me tell you the other thing. The first brother who's unnamed, where was he coming from? Philadelphia. And that's impossible. He will not travel that distance. In the one case, I'm talking to a brother who is a stomach. In the other case, I'm talking to Chip, who is a brother who has allowed the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ to amalgamate with his soul, and true Christocentrism and Christocentricity is the outcome. I'm going to finish this verse for you. Those who are such are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ before their own stomach, and through the kind speech and blessing, they are thoroughly deceiving the hearts of the innocent. I'm going to give you an example of an innocent. All right? You'll understand this because I'll explain it a little bit. I know it's 12 o'clock. I'll probably rant about this more next week too. But I'll get ready to close. All right. Zoe, how long have you been a believer now? Has it been 4 months yet? Not much longer, not five. You got somebody who's been a believer for 4 months. All right? And in all reality, a whole new world has opened up to this sister. A world we've been living in, the rest of us, for a lot longer than 4 months. She doesn't know, she does now from our teaching, but she doesn't know how wicked wolves in sheep's clothing can be. She hasn't lived through depressing situations with other believers to the point yet where she says, I can't trust you just because you speak right. Brightly. She's the innocent. How do they get to the innocent? And she's actually a very good example of this because she's the innocent. Like, I don't even know you guys that well enough yet. I don't know which one of you might be putting traps or divisions in the way. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm loving the Bible. It's fantastic. They will go to her and they, through fair speeches, that is, it sounds really good, plausible arguments from the Bible. They're not going to tell her, Bible's not right, Quran's the way to go. They're not going to do that because they're not innocent. They're going to use the Bible. She can hear their words and read God's words as they twist His, but she can't see their motive. She can't see their stomach talking. They tell you that when you speak publicly, you must project from the diaphragm. These guys go lower than that, deeper than that. These guys project from the stomach. And blessing, you know what blessing is? Literally, good words, good speaking. We get the word eulogy. Somebody dies, you talk so well about them when they're dead. Eulogy, speaking well of. They'll flatter her. They will, in such a fashion, turn the phrases of Scripture or use Scripture against itself. They will teach false things, kind speech. Kind speech also deals with the person because we're not just saying that it sounds good, but it sounds kind to me. Basically, they're flattering. They're flatterers. This is the inroad to which they are thoroughly deceiving. Not just the word deceiving. Deceiving with an intensifier upon it in Greek. That is totally hoodwinking all the way the person has bought it, proverbial hook, line, and sinker. They're deceiving the hearts of the innocent. We're going to stop. So I've got some fire reserved for next week. There's more that I want to tell you about this. And by the way, the ministerium, there's two of them in town. Do you know that? There are two of them. You can have your choice. You can go to one or two of them. One of them is liberal as the proverbial day is long. The other one is the evangelical one. I'm not going to go to the liberal one. The one whose doctrine is better is the one I went to. Doesn't matter if you're a nice guy. Jesus wasn't a nice guy. Jesus was our loving God, and He still is. But He wasn't necessarily nice. The fact that this guy is nice and wears a robe and speaks to you as a 20-minute robber once on Sunday. That's my term for the guys that teach you, don't even teach you, but teach you once a week, 20 minutes of nothing pablum on a Sunday morning. I want to call them prostitutes. Because if they do teach the Word of God, these guys are doing it for themselves. They're selling their gift. Oh, maybe prostitute is a little too hard. Maybe we can just call them a businessman. They're in the business of peddling the Word of God, a la 1 Corinthians 4. We are not as so many peddling the Word of God. You know that in the Greek, the word there for so many is the majority, in the majority text at least. We are not as the majority. Even in the New Testament time, when the Scripture was being written, Paul still said the majority of the people who are preaching the Gospel and teaching the Scripture are peddling it, doing it for money, big stomachs with mouths and legs. So maybe they're just businessmen. We don't want to be too severe. A businessman has a product, and he sells it to you. Doesn't have to be sin. Like the prostitute who, when she sells you her product, it's always sin. So maybe we should call them prostitutes. Because every time they teach, doing it for this reason and doing it this way, they are sinning. 20-minute robber prostitutes is what they are. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.